Will you suppose with me for a moment that Pastor Welch is on the telephone writing? There is a phone up here on the platform, and came up here and handed me a note. And I were to read it to you, and it were to say this: 10 minutes ago, the President of the United States announced that we had declared war in the Soviet Union, that enemy armies had invaded Alaska, and enemy missiles were headed for our shores. What would your feelings be? We did that in the first hour. We decided not to do it again. People gasped. Someone told us that there were folks crying. I didn't see them, but that's what they said. And we decided it was the better part of wisdom not to do that again. But it became pretty obvious that feelings were pretty strong. What would you feel? Would you be feeling anger? Maybe anxiety? Fear would probably be the first thing. Fear. Maybe some would feel determination, courage. Maybe some would feel despair. What would you feel? I mean, everyone would have slightly different reactions. But everyone who believed the announcement would feel something. There would be some kind of response. I mean, if we found out we were at war with the Soviet Union and you had no response or reaction whatsoever, you'd probably better check your pulse, friend. You may be dead. You know, God's Word assures us that we who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin are at war. Did you know that? We are at war. We're in a life or death struggle. Not against a physical enemy like another nation on this earth. Not against flesh and blood, Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Spiritual wickedness. It's even more powerful than physical force. And these forces are following a cleverly devised scheme designed to neutralize the power of our testimony for Jesus Christ. I mean, they plan to stop at nothing short of total annihilation of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. That is their goal. They plan, as Peter puts it, to devour us. They are set on total destruction. That's the aim of the enemy. Does that stir any kind of a response in you? You feel anything at all? I'm afraid with some folks the response is going to be ho-hum. So what? It's no big deal. What are you getting so excited about? Well, I'd like to suggest that if it does not stir any kind of a response in you at all, you better check your spiritual pulse, because you may be spiritually dead. We're at war, Christian. We are at war. God wants us to know that, and He wants the knowledge of it to make a difference in the way we live. That's what we're about to see in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, the central passage on the Christian's warfare is Ephesians chapter 6. But this one verse also has something to say about it. Do you see that one or those two words in the middle of the verse? Stand fast. You see them? Stand fast. Those words have military overtones. It's one word in the Greek text. And it's a military term. It's what an army might be instructed to do in the face of battle. Now, we're in the Lord's army, and we have our orders. These are the orders. And following them could be a matter of life or death with us, just like following orders in a physical battle could mean life or death. So let's get on with our orders, shall we? Let's see what they are. Let's get them straight in our mind so we know what it is God wants us to do. I think it's important for us to see this exhortation in its context. It grows naturally out of what we learned in chapter 3. Now, that was a long time ago, and maybe you don't remember, but let's see if we can refresh our memories for a moment. In the last two verses of chapter 3, we learned that our citizenship is in heaven, that the Lord Jesus is coming again to the earth from heaven, and that our bodies are destined to reflect His glory forever. We are heavenly citizens. We're in God's army on the earth. But our commander-in-chief is in heaven. And if that's the case, then we better follow His orders right here on the earth as good soldiers right here and now. let's get on with the orders. But we have to see the whole verse. I don't want to just talk on one word. I want to talk about the whole verse. And the first thing I want you to see in the verse is the combatants in the army. The soldiers. Who are they? How are they referred to? What does it mean? Look at it. He says literally, "Therefore, brethren, my beloved and longed for, my joy or joy and crown of mine, so keep standing fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, Paul had a pastor's heart. He cared about those Philippians, all of them. And the way he refers to them reflects his care. He calls them his brothers in Christ. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren." They are fellow soldiers in the Lord's army, and he loved them dearly. And the words he used to describe them here are just oozing with affection. The love of Jesus Christ that is flowing through him. See, they were putting themselves in grave danger by some of the things they were doing and some of the things they were allowing in their lives, in their homes, and in their assembly. They were letting the enemy infiltrate the ranks. And Paul was concerned about that because he knew it was a dangerous thing to do. And it broke his heart. It deeply concerned him. And he wanted them to know of his deep concern for them. So he uses these words to show how he feels about them. Before he gives the orders, he lets them know how he feels by the way he addresses them. He calls them his beloved twice, once at the beginning of the verse and once at the end. "Dearly beloved." It's a word that reflects the self-sacrificing love of God. And that's what Paul had, because the Spirit of God lived in him and he was allowing the Spirit of God to live through him, producing that love, the love of Jesus Christ. It assured the Philippians that he was interested in their best interest before his own, because that's what God's love is. He wanted them to know that before he got to the charge, that he was interested in their welfare. That was important. The second word he uses is "longed for." Do you see it? "My beloved and longed for." That also communicates love. He had told them earlier in this book, back in chapter 1 and verse 8, that he longed for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. That's a repetition now of, or this is a repetition of what he had said earlier. He desired to see them and to minister some spiritual benefit to their lives. He longed for them. He loves them. That's a good example to follow, by the way, for anyone who finds himself in a position where he has to rebuke or exhort other believers. It's easier, for instance, for a child to be able to accept instruction or correction from a parent if that correction is given in love. If the tone of voice and the whole manner communicate affection and acceptance of the person rather than hostility and rejection. Oh, there can be rejection of the behavior, but there has to be acceptance of the person. It concerns me when I hear parents screaming at their children, and I hear that periodically. Just a couple of weeks ago, I heard a mother yelling at a little child. "I thought I told you to stand here. Now come over here and stand here before I slap you one." That builds into a child's life things that the child will struggle with for the endurance of their lives. Things that will sabotage other relationships and maybe even destroy a marriage. Be kind one to another is what God says. Even in disciplining our children, it's easier for any person to accept admonition from another believer if he knows he's loved by that person. That's something I need to work on. I ask God to help me in that area. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous anger, no question about it. And sometimes it needs to be expressed. But the anger needs to be directed at the activity, the behavior. God wants our love for the person to come through, and he wants that person to be able to sense that love. They surely did in Philippi. I mean, they weren't all they should be, but they were Paul's beloved and longed for brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and they sensed that love for them. It's going to make a difference in the way they accept his exhortation. They were his beloved and longed for brethren. But notice what else he calls them, please. His joy and his crown. Do you see that? My joy and crown. Paul's greatest joy in life, particularly in his moments of trial, was the people that had come to know Christ and had grown through his ministry. Some of you have had that experience. K. kids in Sunday school classes you've taught through the years, who trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and who grew in Him, and some of them are serving Jesus Christ around the world today, and that brings you great joy, doesn't it? I mean, there's hardly anything you can think of that brings more joy than to know that God has allowed you to have that kind of an impact on people's lives. Maybe it was a couple from a Bible class you taught, a home Bible study, and they were having problems and they got their marriage straightened out. Now their home is dedicated to Jesus Christ. They've chosen to serve Him. And their children are being taught in the things of Christ and growing in the Lord. And God used you to help heal that situation. What joy that brings. When Mary and I were east this summer for our Bible conference ministry, we had one Saturday night free, and I knew it would be free 2 years before that. And I'd seen an elderly couple. I have to be careful about using that word elderly. Seen a couple in their 70s. That doesn't seem so old to me anymore. But a couple in their 70s who were our youth sponsors when we were teenagers at Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol, Pennsylvania. They were at another conference I was speaking at several years ago. And we sat down together and decided on that Saturday night we were going to have a reunion of the church high school youth department when Mary and I were teenagers at Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol, Pennsylvania. And they planned the whole thing, and we were there for that night that we had free. There were about 40 people there. And you know, the whole evening you could just see this couple beaming and radiating the joy of the Lord and looking at these kids into whom they had poured their lives. And believe me, they did pour their lives into us during those high school years. And thrilled over how many of them had continued to walk with Jesus Christ through those years. It was great joy. In fact, we got a letter from them Friday of this week, 2 days ago, with the names and addresses of everybody that was at the reunion. And with, on the bottom of the letter, 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. You see, what a blessing it is. My joy and my crown. Now you can understand a little bit of what the Apostle Paul is talking about, you see. They were his joy. They were also his crown. There are two words for crown in the Greek language. One is the diadem, the crown of the ruler. The other is the stephanos, the crown that was put upon the head of the winner of the games in the stadium. And that's the one Paul uses here. Paul was the spiritual athlete. And he had put himself into the Christian race with complete determination. And he had won. He had finished the course, as he will say in 2 Timothy. And these Philippians were the crown of his efforts. They would be part of his reward when he stood before the Savior. He calls the Thessalonians that. You are my crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be anything more thrilling than to stand before the Lord Jesus and have around us some of the people that came to know Christ through our testimony. Or some of the believers that were strengthened through our ministry. That will be our reward. There isn't any more thrilling reward a person could possibly imagine than that. How are you coming, earning that reward? Are you cultivating relationships with unbelievers as we were challenged to do in our Lifestyle Evangelism Conference a few weeks ago? You making progress? Are you planning to stand before the Lord Jesus with a crown of rejoicing? You are my joy and crown, Paul says. Well, incidentally, this verse has very special meaning to Mary and me, because the word stephanos, of course, is the word from which Stephen comes, our firstborn, crown. And the word joy comes from the Greek word kara, from which the name Kara comes, our firstborn grandchild. So we have a joy and a crown in a unique sense, a very specific sense. All of our children and our grandchildren are our joy and crown. And the greatest joy we'll have is to know that all of them have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and are walking with Him. That's the greatest joy and crown a person can have. All are soldiers in His army. That's the way Paul viewed those Philippian believers. They were the combatants in the army. They're the people he's going to talk to and give God's orders to. Here they are. You ready? We've seen the combatants in the army. We're ready for the charge to the army. It's simple, direct, unmistakable. So stand fast. That's it. Stand fast. One Greek word. Take your stand. something Paul tells us to do repeatedly in his epistles. As a matter of fact, I want to explore some of the other verses in which this same word appears tonight. So come back tonight for a continuation of this morning's message. Let's see in what specific areas and other passages of Scripture Paul tells us to take our stand. Our orders in Christ's army are to stand. Take a stand. It's interesting that we're not told to advance or attack. In fact, I can't find that in the New Testament. In spite of the great hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Great hymn. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has advanced and conquered and won the battle. He by death has destroyed him who has the power of death, even the devil, it says in Hebrews. And now we are exhorted to hold the ground that he has taken, to take a stand, not to retreat, not to allow the enemy to infiltrate, but to stand. Sometimes we mock the hold the fort mentality that people have, and in a sense, it's exactly what we're instructed to do in the Scripture. Hold the fort. Now, obviously, we're to reach out from the fort with a message of salvation through Jesus Christ. We're to go out and penetrate the world, that's true. We're to seek to recruit soldiers from Satan's army into God's army, that's true. We need to penetrate the world. But when it comes to our battle orders, the New Testament says we are to plant our feet firmly and take a solid, stable stand for truth and for holiness. The New Testament says we are to take an immovable and invincible stand against the infiltration of the world's philosophy, against the enticement of our own fleshly desires, against the attacks of Satan and the subtle encroachment of false doctrine. We are to stand. And I don't know of a more desperately needed exhortation in this day and age than this one right here in Philippians 4:1. I don't know of another one. Christians need to stand. We live in a day when professing Christians are increasingly prone to retreat, to call it quits if things don't go well for them. If life doesn't go exactly as they think it should for their happiness, they want to throw in the towel. They want to retreat. They want to desert. You know, God loves me. How could he allow this to happen to me? This sickness or this bereavement or this marital turmoil. So what do? In some cases, people throw in the towel. They quit the marriage. They quit their faith. They fall prey to Satan's attack, and they quit. Satan is attacking our homes today, folks, like never before. It seems to me it may be an indication we're approaching the last days, because Paul predicted that that would happen in the last days. It is Satan that is attacking our homes. It is Satan that's invading our bedrooms, even, to distort and twist what God's Word says. And the result is broken homes. You know, sometimes we forget that suffering is a necessary part of our lives, that God uses it to do some good things in our lives if we respond to it properly. Sometimes it's the only thing that can stretch and strengthen our faith. And God may allow us even to be part of an unhappy home situation for the present. I mean, he wants it to grow and improve, but it may be God's way of strengthening us if we respond to it properly. Not run, not quit. We live in a day when professing Christians are being deceived by false doctrine. Doctrines that are promoted and shared by nice religious people, and there are a lot of them around. Nice religious people. Doctrines which sound very reasonable to the ear, but which contradict the Word of God. And Christians are accepting these things, at least professing Christians. Like, you know, God surely wouldn't send people to hell if they try the best they can, would he? It doesn't seem to matter how many passages you show them teaching that human righteousness is not enough to earn God's favor, that salvation is the free gift of God's grace to the sinner who repents and trusts Jesus Christ, and that those who reject that message have awaiting for them an eternity in hell. That's what the Scripture teaches. And it doesn't matter how many passages you show some folks, they don't believe the Scripture. But the sad thing is that some professing believers begin to say the same thing. We need to take a stand. If the Bible says it, we need to believe it. Stand on the truth of God's Word. We live in a day when professing Christians are increasingly opening themselves to the infiltration of sin. I mean, they open the door just a little crack, first of all, innocent little crack. It can hardly be called sin. In fact, in many cases, I wouldn't call it sin. But it's a crack. And Satan gets his foot in the door, and he begins pushing and shoving until he's in full force, and he's taken over, and a testimony is destroyed, and in some cases, a life is in ruins. Because we just opened the door a crack. You know, it was only one little drink. I never thought it would lead to this. A believer says his family is in disarray because one of its members is in the deadly grip of alcoholism. I just took her out to lunch a few times. I mean, I never thought we would fall in love, says another believer as he prepares to dissolve his marriage and destroy his wife and inflict incurable wounds on the souls of his children. Just open the door a crack. It was so innocent. Bobby Leach was an Englishman who startled the world some years ago by riding over Niagara Falls in a barrel. Came through the whole ordeal unscathed. A few years later, he's walking down the street and slipped on a little orange peel and was rushed to the hospital with a badly fractured leg. An orange peel. That's the way it happens to us spiritually, folks. Most of us can handle the big temptations. I mean, we see them, we say, wow, that's wrong, I'm not going to do that. We back off, and no problem. It's those little orange peels that get us. The innocent looking thing, so harmless. We walk right in confidently with our eyes open, I can handle this, we say, and Satan springs the trap, and we're there. Caught. Now, we can't tell other Christians what's right or wrong for them in doubtful matters, but we can surely refuse to open the door a fraction of an inch in our own lives. We have that choice to make. You know, it's just music. I mean, music is part of our culture. What's wrong with listening to a little music? Nothing, except when we keep allowing Satan to implant the philosophy in our world, of the world in our minds through the lyrics of secular music, eventually it's going to take its toll on us. You just can't listen to another point of view over and over and over and over and over again and not absorb it. You can't do that. Maybe you think you can, but you can't. It has its impact. It was just a movie. I mean, movies are part of our culture. Well, I know the language was putrid, and yeah, there was some nudity in it. I mean, it was rated R. What do you expect? Well, yes, sex outside of marriage was portrayed as an acceptable lifestyle. Yeah, divorce was presented as an attractive option. But that's life. I mean, people are doing that every day. Well, you know, what? Just the open door a little. We let Satan paint sin in a glamorous way in our minds, plant the seed in our minds, soften us up, and ultimately he uses it to control our behavior. That's the way he operates. That's the wiles of the devil spoken of in Ephesians 6. Some of us are totally oblivious to his devices. Don't be. Understand the way he operates. Too often we choose to open the door to the infiltration of the enemy, and we do it of our own volition. And we wonder why we're losing the battle. Why we're having more and more problems with illicit sex among professing believers, broken marriages, rebellious children, drugs, alcoholism, defections from the faith. You see, it doesn't make sense to feed Satan's philosophy into our minds and then wonder why we fall for it. That does not make sense. I read a story about a mental hospital whose leaders devised an unusual test to determine when their patients would be ready to go back into the world and resume life in the mainstream again, when they'd be ready to leave the institution. They would bring the candidate into a room where there was a water tap open, flooding the floor with water, and hand him a mop and say, here, mop up the floor. Now, if he turned off the tap first and then began to mop up the floor, they would feel like he would be ready to go back into the mainstream of life. But if he started to mop while the tap was still open, flooding the floor, they would suspect that maybe he needed a little more work. You know, they would keep him around a little bit longer. You know, that's what some of us are trying to do, spiritually speaking. We want to clean the sin out of our lives. We want to live victoriously in Jesus Christ. We want the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. But we keep pouring the garbage of the world into our minds. We haven't turned the tap off. You know, we keep mopping up the mess and keep pouring in the garbage. It doesn't make sense, folks. It doesn't speak well for our spiritual sanity either. God says, take a stand. Stand fast. That's God's charge to the army of Jesus Christ. Don't retreat. Don't let the enemy infiltrate. Put up the defenses and take a stand right here, right now. Don't back down. So stand fast. But don't miss those last three little words in the verse, will you? In the Lord. In the Lord. Because they reveal to us the commander of the army. We've seen the combatants in the army, dearly loved by the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus. We've seen the charge to the army, it is take a stand. Now look, thirdly, at the commander of the army. To stand fast in the Lord means to stand fast, to stand firm in obedience to Him, but also in dependence upon Him. Stand in His strength, in other words. We don't have to stand in our own strength. And that's a good thing, because we don't have the ability, the strength, to resist someone as smart and powerful as Satan is. So stand fast in the Lord. We are in union with the Lord of heaven and earth. The commander of this army lives within us in the person of His Spirit. And He provides the help we need. We make the decision to stand. God's not going to make the decision for us. Just as Joshua made that decision. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made the decision. God gives us the will, the volition to decide. But then He provides the resources to help us do it. We can't do it in our own strength. Stand fast in the Lord. That's why in the Ephesian letter, when Paul begins to get into this subject of the Christian's warfare and the Christian's armor, he opens the whole discussion by saying this in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not in your power. You don't have that power. But by depending on the Lord, the only way we shall be able to maintain our stand is by keep drawing on His strength. Depending on Him. Cultivating the sense of His presence. Through the day, communing with Him in prayer. Filling our minds with His Word. And that will mean memorizing it and meditating on it. You memorizing your memory bank verses? It's just a little help we try to provide to discipline yourself, because that's such a difficult discipline to develop. And we're reviewing today 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. About Christ our mediator. Memorize it. Think about it. It will help you draw on His power. You see, that's called abiding in Him. Just living in His fellowship moment by moment. Allowing Him to control our lives and to live His life through us. Let the life of the vine flow through the branches. Abide in Him. And all of our good intentions to take a stand are going to fall flat. And we're going to get pushed around all over the place by Satan and his hosts. Unless we stand fast in the Lord. In the Lord. And when we do, nothing can get us off track. Nothing can make us retreat. Nothing can destroy our testimony. And we will be able to glory in the power of Jesus Christ who gives us victory. I love this letter from a missionary in the jungles of Indonesia. Never met this man. But this letter was published and I have a copy of it. Catches the spirit of this verse beautifully. I quote, "Man, it's great to be in the thick of the fight, to draw the old devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression and discouragement and slander and disease." Doesn't that sound like fun? He doesn't waste time on the lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow's hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are only fooling, when the mail gets held up and some don't even bother to answer your letters? Is that the time to put on mourning? No, sir. That's the time to pull out all the stops and shout, "Hallelujah!" The old fellow's getting it in the neck and hitting back. And heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching, wondering whether we will stick. But we have the Lord with us. We have unlimited resources, boundless reserves. We cannot fail. Glory to God. We're not going to run away. We're going to stand. Isn't that a fantastic letter? We're going to stand. How about you? Are you going to stand? Have you made the decision that you're going to stand? Are you going to run? You've had it. It doesn't work. I hear that so often. It doesn't work. You're going to let the enemy begin to infiltrate your life and your home with his suggestions and his philosophy. Weaken you and wear you down until ultimately you're ready to quit. Is that what you're going to do? Oh, dear friends, let's take God at his word. Let's believe what he says. Let's stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let's take our stand right here, right now. These major issues of life. Stand fast in him. There's a commitment at the bottom of your outline. Do you see it? With God's help, I am willing to stand fast in the Lord, stand for the truth of the Scriptures, and for godly living, and stand against the subtle encroachment of the world and the flesh and of Satan. Is that your desire? There's a place to sign your name to it if it is. I don't want to see it. It's between you and the Lord. But it might be a good idea to sign it and hold on to it to remind yourself that Satan will attack. And the more steadfast we stand, the more he's going to pull out his armament to destroy us. But listen, folks. Eventually, he's going to get fed up. And he's going to run if we keep standing fast in the Lord. Let's do it, shall we? Let's stand firm in him. As you have detected, if you're new with us, we have taken a stand on the truth of the Scriptures. We believe the Bible. We believe it's God's word and its message is true. It teaches us that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually the eternal Son of God who came to this earth in human flesh to provide the solution to man's sin problem, to offer forgiveness and eternal life. He died for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news we have to offer. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose the third day to verify it. And there is salvation in no other but him. And he said to a very religious man one day, "You must be born again. Except a person be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Born again. And he wasn't talking about turning over a new leaf. He was talking about receiving new life, God's life, by acknowledging our sin and opening our hearts to the Son of God, receiving him, trusting him as our Savior. He enters our lives and gives us new life, eternal life. Have you opened your heart to him? Stand with us, will you? Stand with us by first of all turning from sin and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then living for him. Stand with us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us will be challenged to make this commitment today. That we will choose not to serve our own fleshly desires, not to serve the gods of this world, material things and fame and power and prestige and advancement and success. We will serve the Lord Jesus. God help us, we pray, to decide. And I pray that there are some who have never received the Lord Jesus as Savior from sin, that today you will draw them to yourself. Thank you for your sovereign power. God, I pray that you will work in our midst right now powerfully. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Let me just take a moment and ask you that. Maybe this is the day that God had planned from all eternity past for you to make this eternal decision. And you're ready to say yes to Jesus Christ. He's been working in your life. You're aware of that. You've been running from Him. You're willing to stop running and turn around. That's called repentance. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And take your stand as a child of God. Will you pray with me right now? You don't need to pray out loud, just in the quiet of your own soul. Dear Lord, I acknowledge to you my sin. And I do believe that Jesus died to provide deliverance from the condemnation of sin. He died for me in my sin. And I want Him to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as Savior from sin and asking You to come into my heart right now. Would You make that decision? Christian, are you struggling with this kind of commitment to Jesus Christ? You're afraid He may ask something of you that you're not willing to give, or keep you from something that you have made up your mind you want to do? Will you take your stand right now for Him, for holy living, for the truth of His Word? Tell Him so, will you? Father, I pray that You'll help us. We resist this. We have our plans. But, oh God, I pray that many today will establish an irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.